This morning we're beginning a new series of studies. I should say that this morning's study will be a little longer than most in the series because I want to introduce the series as a whole. I've given the series the title, So What's the Difference? And in this series, what I want us to do is to look at a number of very varied subjects. The thing that all these subjects have in common is that they're matters in which I'm aware that we are different from many other evangelical churches and groups. Now, I know that word evangelical isn't straightforward. It's changed its meaning a good deal in recent years. But I'm using the word evangelical now the way that the newspapers and the TV tend to use the word. What do the media mean when they talk about evangelicals? Well, I suppose they simply mean Christians who are active, who are committed in their faith. They mean people who say that the Bible is important, who encourage people to read the Bible. Evangelicals put an emphasis on Bible study and on prayer. Evangelicals believe in supernatural things. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a reality. Evangelicals believe that God can do miracles. Evangelicals believe in sharing their faith with other people. And most important of all, evangelicals believe that Christianity should be personal. They don't think it's enough for a person to go to church. They say that you should have a personal experience. You should have a personal commitment to God. You should feel something personally. Now, that, broadly speaking, is what it means these days when someone is labelled an evangelical. And there are lots of evangelicals. We're told that one third of the ministers in the Church of England are evangelicals. Most of the well-known missionary societies are evangelical. The Wesley-Owen bookshops are evangelical. All the well-known charismatic leaders, the television evangelists, are labelled evangelicals. In every university there's a Christian union, and it's evangelical. The last Archbishop of Canterbury was an evangelical. So was Jimmy Carter. So was Ronald Reagan. So is George W. Bush. And so are we. If that's what the word evangelical means, well, we fall under that heading. We believe that the Bible's important. We believe in prayer. We believe in sharing our faith with others. We believe in miracles. We believe that Christianity should be personal. So the media would lump us together with all those other evangelical groups. They'd lump us together with Billy Graham and with Reinhard Bonnke and with the Christian rock bands and with the UCCF. We're all evangelicals as far as the world is concerned. And yet, we're not all the same, are we? We know we're not. The moment you start mixing with the broad evangelical movement out there, you soon realise that we are very different from many of the others who call themselves evangelical. Yes, they seem to talk some of the same language. They seem to believe many of the same things that we believe. And yet very often their whole way of looking at things often is very different from ours. And in this series I want us to look at some of the differences. I want us to be clear about just where we stand and why. Why we take a different stand on many things and why the differences matter. Now this morning I want us to start with something very basic. Perhaps the most basic issue of all. It's the question of what is a Christian? And how do you become a Christian? Now, let me ask first, how do most evangelicals, in that broad sense, think about this? Well, I think that most evangelicals today take it for granted that anybody who calls himself a Christian, regardless of what he believes or does, is one. So someone starts coming along to a church youth group, let's say, and he enjoys it, and he fits in. Everything he hears makes sense to him. He enjoys singing the worship songs, and he finds that a gap in his life has been filled. He starts listening to Christian pop music instead of worldly pop music. He sticks a fish symbol on the back of his car. He's a Christian now. He must be. That's the way most evangelicals think. Christianity is a giant club that anybody can join at any time. It's got no entrance requirements at all. If you enjoy it, if you want to belong to it, you're in. Now, people who come along to this church very soon find out that that isn't where we're coming from at all. We talk about people being saved, needing to repent, to believe, to experience new birth. We make it clear that something definite has to change before anyone can say, I'm a Christian. And if someone comes along who says, I'm a Christian, and I really like this church, and I want to belong to it, well, we look for definite evidence that there's been some decisive change in their life. We ask, have they been converted? Have they had the new birth? And if there's no evidence of that, well, we say, he's not yet a Christian. He can't be a member of this church. He can't be accepted. He's not saved. He's not a child of God. He's still on the road to hell. He may want to be a Christian, he may think of himself as a Christian, but we don't simply accept that anyone who calls himself a Christian is one. But that still doesn't answer the question. So how does someone become a Christian? What is this great change that has to happen? And that is where we have to be so clear. Let me tell you about my own upbringing. As most of you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I had evangelical people all around me as I grew up. Now, in the sort of church that we went to, how did we think that you became a Christian? Well, I was taught that becoming a Christian came down to two things. It was firstly a matter of belief, and then it was a matter of choice. First, the mind, then the will. So here you've got someone who's not a Christian. What has to happen for them to become a Christian? Well, first they have to be persuaded that Christianity is true. They have to believe certain truths. The two main truths that they had to believe were these. A, they had to believe they were sinners. B, they had to believe that Christ died for their sins. And that was stage one, believe those things. And then stage two, they have to make a decision. They have to choose to accept Christ. And they can do that in different ways, but the most common way that they were encouraged to do was to repeat a prayer. It might go something like this. And this is from John Stott's Basic Christianity. He's come to the chapter where he wants to tell people how to become Christians. So what does he do? He gives them a prayer to pray. Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've sinned in thought, word, and deed. I'm sorry for my sins. I turn from them in repentance. I believe that you died for me, bearing my sins in your own body. I thank you for your great love. Now I open the door. Come in, Lord Jesus. Come in as my Saviour to cleanse me. Come in as my Lord and Master to take control of me. And I will serve you in fellowship with other Christians as you give me strength all my life. Amen. And then he says this, if you have prayed this prayer and meant it, quietly and humbly thank Christ that he has come in. He said he would. He's pledged his word. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Disregard your feelings. Trust his promise. Thank him that he has kept his word. Well, that's exactly the way I thought as I grew up. Anyone who admitted they were a sinner and believed that Jesus had died for their sins and then repeated a prayer like that immediately became a true Christian. Sometimes people talked about letting Christ into your heart or into your life, or they talk about making a commitment to Christ, or simply deciding for Christ. But what it meant was that they had prayed a prayer like that. So it was easy to know who was a Christian and who wasn't. There were people who had made such a decision, and there were people who hadn't. And it was a thing we were aiming at in all our outreach work, to bring people to the point where they would pray such a prayer. Often at the end of the meeting, the preacher would invite people to come out to the front. And then he or others would talk to them personally. And he'd ask, "Do you believe you're a sinner?" And they'd say, "Yes." "Do you believe Christ died for your sins?" "Yes." "Well, will you accept Christ into your heart now?" "Yes." And then they'd repeat those words. The words of a prayer like that. And then after the prayer had been repeated, the preacher might ask, "Now, has Jesus come into your heart?" "Yes, he has." "If you sincerely meant that prayer, Jesus has come into your heart. You're saved." So, you could always say, at the end of a meeting, or after camp, or at the end of a crusade, how many people had been saved. There were 4 people saved at camp last week. And what that meant was that 4 people had been persuaded to pray such a prayer. Or you witnessed to somebody in your own home, and there you persuaded them to say such a prayer. And then afterwards people would report, "So-and-so was led to Christ last night." And that was the phrase we used, to lead someone to Christ, meant to bring them to the point where they were willing to pray a prayer of commitment. And once they had said it, we counted them as having become a Christian. So that was what I believed as I grew up. I don't believe it now. And neither do we as a church. Our whole outlook is different. We never call people to the front at the end of a meeting and tell them that if they make a decision, they'll be saved. We never ask anybody to repeat a prayer and then tell them that they've become a Christian. We never say, "So-and-so became a Christian last night." We may say, "So-and-so seemed very moved. She was crying, she was pleading with God, she was asking God for mercy." But we don't say, "So now we know she's a Christian." And we certainly don't tell her that she's a Christian, that she's saved because of her decision. Now, what was it that changed my thinking on this vital matter? Well, 3 things, really. The first was simply this, that it didn't work. Over the years, I saw lots and lots of people becoming Christians in this way, except that they didn't. I remember when I was at the sixth form in school, taking along a boy called Nick to a meeting, and they were showing a film of Billy Graham preaching. And Billy Graham preached with tremendous authority and dynamism. And he drove home his message, "We're all sinners. Christ died to save you from your sins. Decide for Christ now." And then in the film he called people up to get right up out of their seats and come to the front. You saw them on the screen coming up the aisles to give their lives to Christ. And Nick sat entranced by all this. The film came to an end. The lights came up. We were just sitting there in our seats. And Nick was stunned. You could see he was so moved, it was hard to get a word out of him. And then the man who was running the meetings came over to us. He knew me a little, and I introduced Nick to him. And then he said to Nick, "Are you a Christian?" And Nick gulped and said, "No." "Do you want to become a Christian?" And Nick said, "Yes." And then this man took Nick through the steps. "Well, you heard what Billy Graham said? We're all sinners. Do you believe that?" "Yes." "And do you believe that Jesus died for our sins?" "Yes." "Will you give your life to Christ now?" "Yes." "Then let's kneel down together," he said. Now, at school, we always thought of Nick as a proud, superior sort of lad, one of the sort of cool leaders in the sixth form. But here was Nick kneeling down with this man in front of me and other folk who knew him. It was a costly thing to do. He didn't do it as a joke. He didn't do it as a show. He sincerely wanted that night to become a Christian as far as he understood it. So together they repeated a prayer, very much like the one I read to you. And then they got up. And then this man turned to Nick and said, "Well, you've asked Jesus into your heart. Has he come in?" And Nick says, I don't know. So this man took Nick to Revelation 3:20. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." "Well, have you opened the door? Have you let him in?" "I think so." "Well then, he has come in. You must never doubt that. You're a Christian from this night on." Well, that was Friday night. Monday morning, I saw Nick in school. He didn't want to catch my eye. When I did get a chance to speak to him, he didn't want to talk about what had happened. We managed to drag him along to a couple of other meetings in the next few weeks. But from that night, he never showed any real interest in spiritual things. He just reverted to being a godless, proud, hardened young man. And I could give you dozens of other examples like that. I saw it happening again and again. I saw people making decisions for Christ. And sometimes it lasted a month. Sometimes it lasted a few years. Sometimes it lasted no more than overnight. We told these people, "Christ has come in. You've been saved." And they hadn't been. And that's the situation wherever these methods are used. The UCCF admit that out of all those who make decisions for Christ at university and join Christian unions, perhaps 1 in 10 still have any contact with Christian churches 5 years after they leave university. What that means is that 9 out of 10 of those who sit round in the Christian union talking about the decision they've made for Christ are false. They've never been saved. And that's why I say, firstly, it doesn't work. Secondly, I began to realise that this idea of what it meant to become a Christian was a very modern, novel idea. It was invented sometime in the 19th century. It was in my late teens that I began to read Christian books from the past. And I started to realise that what I had been taught just wasn't what Christians believed before that. I read the lives of people like John Wesley. You remember, he went as a missionary to America, but later realized he wasn't saved himself. And then he comes to understand the doctrine of justification by faith, that we can only be saved if we have faith in Christ alone. And then Wesley starts seeking for faith. And for years he is pleading with God desperately to save him. He doesn't just pray a prayer. He prays night and day desperately. And yet he's still not saved, and he knows it. Until one day he's sitting in a meeting in Aldersgate Street, listening to a man reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And there at last he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he felt he did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And he knew that at last he was saved, that at last God had given him a new heart. But he couldn't choose the time. He couldn't make it happen. George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, so many more. They all told just the same story. Years of pleading and praying and seeking, longing to be saved and yet not saved, until a moment when God saves them. Nobody could lead them to Christ until the moment when God drew them. I read Pilgrim's Progress, and it baffled me. You know the story of Christian? He's warned by evangelists to flee from the wrath to come. And the evangelist points out the little wicket gate that is Christ. And Christian starts running for the gate. He's made his decision for Christ. But Bunyan tells us he's not saved. And Christian finally arrives at the gate. And he begins to knock on the gate. But he's not saved. He knocks again and again and again. And at last, says Bunyan, the door is opened and he goes in. But he's not yet saved. He's come to the point where he knows that it must be Christ alone who saves him. And he wants so much to be saved, but he's not saved. And so he presses on in his pilgrimage through all sorts of trials and dangers. And finally he comes to Calvary, the place where the burden of his sin rolls off his back. At last he's given the scroll that entitles him to enter the eternal city. Now this baffled me. According to all I had ever been taught, the moment this man decided he wanted to accept Christ, he was saved. And yet Bunyan seems to be saying that a man may want and seek for a long, long time and yet not be saved. I read the sermons that men like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Murray M'Cheyne preached. And they were passionate sermons, pleading with people to come to Christ. They urged people to seek salvation. They told them the way of salvation. They must repent. They must seek Christ alone. They must trust him with all their hearts. But these preachers never suggested that you could simply make a decision, pray a prayer, and then say, I'm a Christian now. They never called people to come to the front or gave them a prayer to repeat. The whole approach to becoming a Christian, which I had learned, was so different from everything that the Christians of the past believed. And then thirdly, and this was the vital thing, I began to realize that what I had been taught just didn't fit with what I read in the Bible. We've just spent 6 years, haven't we, working through John's Gospel. And as we've read that book, we've read about lots and lots of people who believed in Jesus. They were persuaded that everything he said was true, and they sincerely wanted to follow him. They decided to give themselves to him, and they weren't saved. Let's remind ourselves of some of the examples. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. It says Jesus would not entrust himself to them. They're saying, we believe in you. We believe in your name. But Jesus answers them, well, I don't believe in you. I'm not prepared to trust you. Jesus refuses to let these people believe that they belong to him or that he belongs to them. And then we've got a case in point in chapter 3. Nicodemus. He's an example of what John's been describing. This pious, earnest, religious man who humbles himself and comes to Christ by night. And he says, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus really believes. He believes that Jesus has come from God. He believes that Jesus has done these wonderful miracles, that God is with him. And he's willing to have Jesus as his master, his rabbi. He's ready to give himself to Christ and become a follower of Christ. So what does the Lord Jesus do? Does he encourage him to kneel down there and then and pray a prayer of commitment? And then tell him he's saved? No. Jesus says to him, you've not begun to see the kingdom of God. And you'll certainly never enter it unless you're born again. And that's something you can't arrange, Nicodemus. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone but the Spirit. You can't control the wind, Nicodemus. And you can't make the wind of the Spirit blow on you to give you new life. The Lord Jesus doesn't say to Nicodemus, right, here you are. Here are some steps to take. You can do it. Rather, he says to him, to become a born-again man is something utterly out of your power. And as far as we know, Nicodemus goes away an unsaved man. John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. And we read this, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. Well, here are people who are obviously ready to give themselves to Jesus. They know he's the great prophet. So they're saying, we'll believe anything he says. But more than that, they say, he's the great prophet who was to come into the world. He's the Messiah. He's God's final great prophet. And they want to make him king. They want to put the messianic crown on his head now. They're ready to serve him and follow him and defend him. Now, if Jesus had said there and then to all those people, look, I'm going to say the words of a prayer, and I want you all to repeat it after me, and then you'll be my disciples, and I'll be your king, would they have done it? Of course they would. But Jesus doesn't do any such thing. He knows that whatever these people believe in their heads, and however much their will at this moment is inclined to follow him, he knows that in their hearts they've not begun to understand truly the truth about themselves or about him. So we read, he withdrew again. He leaves them. He refuses to associate with them. Now, a little later, they find him. And this is their first question to him. It's in verse 28. What must we do to do the works God requires? Well, again, Jesus has his opportunity, hasn't he? Jesus can just say to them, well, what God requires is for you to kneel down here and now and commit your lives to me. But Jesus doesn't. He continues to preach the truth to them about himself. He speaks of himself as the true bread of life. And he says that those who take him will have eternal life. And when he said these things, what do they say? Verse 34. They say, "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." They're still saying to Jesus, "We want you." And the Lord Jesus tells them again and again that the way to be saved is to believe in him. He uses the most vivid language to explain what that means. Verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've got no life." "To do that," he says to them, "you are to eat my flesh and drink my blood." But what Jesus does not do is to say, "And here is something you can do now, and if you do it, you'll be saved." He won't reduce believing in him to some outward action which they can perform. He won't give them a prayer to pray. He won't give them a card to sign. In fact, he tells them this, verse 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." He doesn't say, "You can come to me any time you decide. Just do this, just do that." Rather, he says, "You can't come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father enables them to come." And what's the end of all this? Verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." These are the same people who said, "We're going to have Jesus as our king. We've decided to be your disciples." And now they're turning their back and they're walking away. They're not saved. They finish up hostile and distant from the Lord Jesus. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who have believed in him. John's prepared to say that these people do believe in Jesus. They accept his claims. They believe his teaching. And they're sitting listening to him. But as Jesus speaks to them, Jesus becomes more and more definite in what he tells them about themselves. And this finally is what he says in verse 43. "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." And these people finish up, you see it in verse 59, trying to kill Jesus. "At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." So first John says, these people believed in Jesus. And then he shows us Jesus saying to them, "You're the children of the devil." And then finally we see these people picking up stones to stone him. Do you see, in passage after passage, we see people who sincerely believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe what he teaches. If being saved were just a matter of what you believe in your mind, they'd be Christians. They'd be saved. And they are sincerely ready to follow Jesus as far as they understand that. They're ready to accept him. If being saved were just a matter of the will, if it were just a matter of choosing, they'd be Christians. But they are not. There's something still missing. There's a heart experience that they haven't had. And it's an experience which only God can give and which no one can make him give. Nicodemus can't even see the kingdom of God until the Holy Spirit has given him new birth, let alone enter it. The crowd of 5,000 can't come to Christ unless the Father enables them. Yes, Jesus could have said to all these people, I want you to make a decision now. But it would have meant nothing, because that prior work in the heart had not yet been done. And you find the same everywhere in the New Testament. Go through the other Gospels and see all those different people whom Jesus spoke to individually. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus. Good teacher, he says. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to please God. He knows he's not yet got eternal life. He's turning to Jesus. He's ready to do whatever Jesus tells him he ought to do. And what does Jesus say? Well, there are three steps. First, admit you're a sinner. Secondly, believe I'm the Son of God. Thirdly, say this prayer after me. No, I'm sure the man would have done all those things if Jesus had told him to. But the Lord Jesus knows that this man in his heart has never been awakened to feel his own total lostness. This man still imagines that he's capable of earning eternal life. So what does Jesus actually say to him? Keep the Ten Commandments. Keep them perfectly. Keep the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. You mustn't love money and possessions. So sell all you have and give to the poor. This man has got to realize that he's got a heart problem. That deep down in his heart he loves his possessions more than he loves God. Until he's reached that stage where he sees himself, not just in his head, but in his heart, as a lost man, a guilty man, a man with a wicked, greedy heart. Until he's come to that point, he can't decide anything. He's got to realize that he can't change his own heart. He can't just by a decision of the will turn himself into a Christian. And that man, we're told, goes away sad, downcast, unsaved, disappointed with Jesus. Think about the parables Jesus told. Think about the parable of the sower and the four types of soil, remember? Hard soil. The seed makes no impact at all. Doesn't sink in. Well, that's like hard people who just don't care about the word of God. But then Jesus says there's a second soil, shallow soil, lying over rock. And the seed just sinks into the soil, but never takes deep root. And a plant springs up very quickly, and it dies just as quickly. And Jesus says there are people like that. They listen to the word of God, and this is his phrase, they receive it with joy. They believe it in their heads, and they make a decision to receive it, and it's sincere. They're joyful, but there's no real root in their heart, and it dies. It comes to nothing. You see, Jesus makes it plain. Before anyone can be saved, there first has to be a work of God in the heart. And without that work, yes, you can produce instant results. People will make decisions and call themselves Christians, but it won't have any lasting effect. Think about the story we looked at last week. Simon, the magician in Samaria, remember? Simon listened to Philip. As Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And we're told Simon believed and was baptized. Yes, there was belief in his head. And yes, there was a decision to accept Christ. It was sincere. If the modern idea was right, he should have been saved. But just a little later on, Peter has to say to him, I see that you are full of bitterness and sin. He wasn't saved. There had been no real work of God in his heart at all. If we follow the New Testament way of preaching the gospel, we won't be giving people some action to perform, some prayer to pray, and then say to them, now you're saved. No, we'll always be probing, testing, to see whether there's been a work of God in the soul, in the heart. Have they been made to feel the greatness, the majesty of God himself? Are they trembling before God? Have they been awakened to feel that they are absolutely guilty and lost? You know the question that the Puritan evangelists used to put to people regularly who said that they wanted to be saved. The evangelists would say, would it be right and fair of God to cast you into hell without hope now? Do you believe that that is what you deserve, to be tormented forever in the fires of hell? And if this inquirer said, no, I can't say I feel that, then they would say, then you cannot yet be saved. Until a person knows that God would be right to damn them forever, that is what justice demands, until they see themselves in that way, they can't be saved. And so we probe. We ask, have they come to the stage where they know that nothing they do will bring them one step nearer to salvation? We probe and we ask, have they realized that it must be Christ alone? Have they come to understand the glory, the beauty, the wonder of Christ and his cross? Are they ready to throw themselves entirely on Christ, clinging to him alone, depending on him alone? We want to see more than intellectual beliefs. We want to see more than willingness, a movement of the will. We want to see people whose hearts are responding to the living God. And then we're able to say to them, Christ is willing to save sinners. I've got good news for you. Trust yourself to him and be baptized. But where we don't see that heart work, we can only say, no, you're not ready to be saved. And just as Christ let the rich young ruler walk away, so it may be we'll have to let them walk away till God is pleased to do that work in their hearts. Now let me ask one last question this morning. Why does this matter so much? So what's the difference? All right, that's the modern form of evangelism. We prefer to look back to the Puritans and the Reformers and George Whitefield. But what's the difference? Well, the simple answer is this. This modern approach to conversion has been a disaster. It's been a disaster in three ways, at least. Firstly, it's been a disaster for millions of people like Nick, the lad I was talking about before. He tried it. He did what the evangelist said. He made his decision. He prayed his prayer. He was sincere. And the evangelist promised him he was saved. And within 48 hours, Nick knew it was all unreal. And he was left cynical, hardened, unreachable. There's no one harder to reach than the person who had their brief experience and was told that they had become a Christian, and then it came to nothing. They've been vaccinated against the gospel. Secondly, it's been a disaster for millions more people who have made their decision in the past and now live godless lives but still believe they're saved. We're told that 2/3 of American citizens say that they've made a personal commitment to Christ. And the majority of them live utterly godless lives. They never go to a place of worship, except to remember the Twin Towers a year on. They can steal and cheat and commit adultery and divorce their partners, but believe they're still saved. They've got their insurance policy. And if anyone tries to warn them that they're on the way to hell, what do they say? Oh no, I've been born again. I gave my life to Christ 10 years ago. I'm safe forever. And there are many people like that in this country too. They may say to you, I'm a backslider, but I am a saved man, you know. I gave my life to Christ at a camp when I was a teenager. And they're lost. And their lives are a scandal to the gospel. And they bring shame upon the very name of Christ. And then thirdly, it's been a disaster for many, many more people. And this is where it touches us. People who make their decision and don't renounce it. And they do sincerely try to live as Christians. They attend evangelical churches. And they say their prayers. And they witness to others. And they have sound books on their bookshelves. And they're honest in their business dealings. And they're faithful to their marriage partners. But they're not saved. They believe they are. But they're deceived. They sit in their gospel churches week by week and agree with everything that's said. And outwardly there's nothing to distinguish them from real Christians. But there's never been a heart work. In their hearts there's no real sense of God. There's no real grieving over sin. There's no real clinging to Christ. There's no living in the Spirit. There's no communion with God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit. There are lots of people like that. Lovely people they can be. The things they say sound right. And they're sincere and warm-hearted and they're keen. But you must never assume that they're truly saved. You know, you'll go away to camp, or you'll go away to some conference, or you'll go to a Christian union somewhere, and immediately you'll meet people who talk about the Bible, talk about Jesus Christ, talk about how they've been following him for years. And of course, you want to assume that they're saved people, but you mustn't. Because there are many, many people out there who are not trusting to Christ at all, but who are trusting to a decision that they made. That is the great dividing line. In the end, the reason why they believe they are going to go to heaven is because of what they did. They made a decision. Hearts were never changed by the sovereign work of God. Now surely they are the most tragic people of all. To come to judgment day believing that you're saved and to hear the Saviour say, I never knew you. But Jesus says there will be many people like that. Read those dreadful words from Matthew's Gospel and earlier in our service. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, I never knew you. But Lord, we prayed a prayer of commitment. But Lord, we were baptized. But Lord, we read our Bible study notes every day. But Lord, we belong to that evangelical church. But Lord, we brought up our children as Christians and they're on the mission field today. Depart from me, I never knew you. To deceive others about their real state, that would be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it? That's why this subject matters so much. But to deceive ourselves, that would surely be infinitely worse. How many self-deceived people are sitting in evangelical churches up and down this country this morning, knowing intellectually the whole Christian faith, following it to the best of their knowledge and ability, and yet with no heart experience of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Well, may God show us our own hearts, and may God give us wisdom in doing his work. Amen.